Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who were in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and from the west, and those from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Well, let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father, we come before you and ask that you would make your word to be precious to us this morning. And we don't believe that we are on a fool's errand, for we know that you have breathed out this holy book. We know that you have packed these some 130 prophecies of Jesus in this one book of Isaiah alone. And Father, we believe that you've put the prophecies there so that we would take note of them, so that we as believers would appreciate the nature of your holy word. And we believe that you've put these promises and prophecies there to get the attention of the unbelieving who want to minimize your book. We ask that you would own your word in this hour. Draw near and bless us by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to remind ourselves this morning that Isaiah fits along the timeline there some 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. And it is interesting to note that in those discoveries there at Qumran, there is a copy of the book of Isaiah that is dated at 100 years before Christ. So even if you don't value the record of the scriptures themselves, if you don't value the fact that all of the Old Testament was translated into Greek at 250 years before Christ, please value the fact that God preserved until 1948 those pots that would contain a copy complete of the book of Isaiah that shows us this prophecy being in effect well before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we come to our study this morning, I want to start out by looking at Hebrews chapter 5. What title would you give to summarize Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, the first part of the verse? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Those words highlighted there, what kind of title would you give them to summarize the meaning? Well, perhaps we could use a title like Jesus earnestly prays for help. That summarizes what is going on in those verses, doesn't it? Now, what would be the title that you would give to summarize the latter part of verse 7? And was heard because of his godly fear. Well, the title that comes quickly to my mind is that God answers Jesus' prayer. And then we come on to verse 9 and 10. What title would you give to summarize these words? And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, it's quite a mouthful. We've already said God heard him, but how did God particularly hear him and bless? Well, God makes Jesus a successful Savior. He's able to save his people. He's installed as a high priest who does not have beginning and does not have an end. But now notice with me, as we turn to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 49 in verse 4, what title would you give to this verse? And notice with me that he, Jehovah, is speaking to his servant Jesus. And now in verse 4, then I, the servant of the Lord, said back to Jehovah who was speaking to me. And what is it when someone talks to God? What is it when someone comes to God and expresses something of need and a desire of help? I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Well, the servant's earnest prayer in faith, he's feeling as though what he is doing is perhaps not going to be effective. And yet, on the other hand, he is saying that I'm leaving everything in God's hands, and whether or not there is, I am confident that my work is with God. Now, what title would you give Isaiah 49, the first part of verse A? How is it that God answers? Thus says the Lord in an acceptable time, I have heard you in the day of salvation. I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. So there's prayer in verse 4. Oh God, won't you help? I'm feeling need, but I'm trusting you. So we might say Jehovah hears and helps his servant. And now as we come to the latter part of verse 8 and verse 9, how would you summarize this? To restore the earth, to cause them to inherit desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on the desolate Heights. What kind of title would you give that? Well, I would give it a title, Jehovah Helps His Servant to Save His Imprisoned People and the World. Perhaps it would be simpler to simply say, Jehovah helps His servant to be a successful Savior. And isn't it striking to be able to turn to Hebrews 5 to see Jesus' prayer, the fact that the Father answers it, and then the way that the Father blesses in making Him a successful Savior, and we can see the same thing in our words here this morning. Well, with that bit of background before us, let's come Isaiah chapter 49, beginning here, verse 8. Notice with me Roman number 1 on the handout sheet before you. Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy of God hearing and helping Christ. The setting. Notice with me something quickly here of the setting. We have in the latter part of Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 what many have called the gospel according to Isaiah. We have in chapter 40 through 48 prophecies of Israel's deliverance. We have the prophecy of Israel's deliverer in verse 49 through 57, and then the prophecies of Israel's glorious future, chapter 58 through 66. And I want you to consider with me here in the verses of Isaiah 49, Messiah's call to the nations. The chapter begins, Isaiah 49 begins with these words, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. Jehovah has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has hidden me, and He has made me a polished shaft. In His quiver He has hidden me." What is He saying? The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is calling out to the nations saying, God has employed me to have dealings with all of you out there to the ends of the earth. And He speaks of Himself as God's servant Israel. But it's not the nation. It's an individual. It's an individual who comes from the individual womb of an individual woman. And yet this man is the one that Jehovah is using. He has made His mouth like a sharp sword. His mouth is able to pierce and convict with sin. We see that God uses him. It's like God comes as the great soldier, as the warrior, and hidden in the shadow of His hand is His weapon, and then all of a sudden the weapon is out there in the open and the enemies are in trouble. He's hidden me. A polished shaft in His quiver. He's hidden me there. He's going to use me to effectively deal with the nations. But now look with me more closely at verses 3 through 12. Messiah is sharing his dialogue with Jehovah. He's sharing what Jehovah has said to him. Most of this is God speaking. And yet not all of it is God speaking. But most of it is going to be Jehovah's servant telling us what Jehovah had said to him. So notice with me verse 3. Messiah shares, Jehovah personally owning him. Verse 3. And he, Jehovah, said to me, Jehovah's servant, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So Jesus is sharing to the nations. Jesus is sharing to you and to me that God spoke to him. And God said, you who have come from the woman, you are going to be my servant and I am going to be glorified in you. And now in verse 4, we have Jehovah's servant sharing. He's sharing something of his own agony and yet his faith. We've seen it there already, verse 4. Then I said, I've labored in vain. It's a prayer to Jehovah. Jehovah's just spoken to him. Jehovah's servant speaks back. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. But now in verse 5 through 8, and let me just incidentally say that when he's on his agony, doesn't this sound like it fits for the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he arose from the prayer, he'd come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Jesus is down. Jesus is asking the Father that this cup of his wrath would pass from him, and yet he is willing to embrace it if that is the will of God. And by the time he is done, he's up and he's employing his servants and he's saying, let's go on with this. But now in verses 5 through 8, it's not a prayer, but we have Messiah sharing Jehovah's plan for Messiah. What is Jehovah's plan for him? Verse 5. And now Jehovah says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God shall be my strength. Verse 6. Indeed, he, Jehovah, says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of Jehovah who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. The plan goes on, verse 8. Thus says the Lord. Now remember, this answer is coming in response to the prayer up there in verse 4. I'm afraid that it's all been in vain. And yet I'm looking to you in faith and confidence. Well, Jehovah answers and says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. And then verses 9 through 12, the latter part of 8 on through 12, is Messiah shares Jehovah using his servant to save the nations, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, those who are in darkness, show yourselves, and they shall feed them along the roads, and their pastures shall be on the desolate heights. You get the setting, don't you? You get the flow. Jehovah has talked to his servant Messiah, and now Messiah is sharing to Isaiah and is sharing to the people then and to us now. This is what the Father is going to do with me. This is how the Father has heard my prayer and assured me that he's going to keep me and use me in his kingdom. Secondly, B, the recipient of the promised help. It's the servant of the Lord. Jehovah is saying to you, I have heard you. I have helped you. I'm giving you as a covenant. It's the servant of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you wonder about this comment or this title, servant of the Lord, maybe that's new to you. Well, it's what Isaiah uses in chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, the Father speaking of Jesus Christ, his servant. Here it is in Isaiah 49 in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. The servant of the Lord. And if you still have questions as to who this servant is, then listen to Isaiah 52 that leads into the great prophecy of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Or towards the close of that wonderful prophecy of Isaiah 53, now verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There can be absolutely no question as to who the servant of the Lord is. His righteous servant is the one who will declare many to be righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, see the essence. The essence of the promised help. The essence of the promised help. What is Jehovah going to do for his servant? He's going to hear. That means that his servant has been praying. We saw that in verse 3. It means that Jehovah will help. And Messiah will need help. He is about to be overwhelmed. What is the essence of the promised help? God will preserve the Messiah. If he feels as though he's in danger of being snuffed out. And wouldn't that have crossed his mind as he says there that he is in agony to the point of death in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he hasn't even felt the whip yet. He hasn't even felt the crown of thorns. No nails have come close to him. No agony of the cross, and he's at the point of, he feels overwhelmed. God says, I'm going to keep you. But then further in the essence of this promise is that Jehovah says, I'm going to give you as a covenant. It's different language for us. But a covenant is an oath sworn promise. And he's saying, I'm going to give you as my oath sworn promise to the Gentiles that my salvation will go to the ends of the earth. Now, if God tells us something, we know that he cannot lie. And we have to go to the bank with it. But when God tells his servant, I am making you my oath sworn promise, sealed in blood, that I am going to keep my word, well, then that ought to encourage the Lord Jesus Christ that God indeed is going to use him. There will be hunger, there will be thirst, there will be no place for you to lay your head. There will be the hematidrosis or those capillaries bursting in his forehead in the agony of the garden. There will be those beatings and mockings of the sham trial where the only perfect man will be condemned to death as a criminal slave. Jesus will be deserted by his heavenly Father in the 3 hours of the noonday darkness. But here's the message that would come to God's Son from this language of covenant. It is impossible for the God to lie, and when he makes his oath-sworn promise, he is emphasizing, I am the covenant-making God, and I am the covenant-keeping God, and I will keep my covenant that I have made with you. Fourthly, D, the timing of the promised help. In an acceptable time, in a day of salvation, Sometimes when we have a really, really rotten day, we think of that as the really, really rotten day. But if in the midst of a really rotten day, something very wonderful happens to turn the rottenness into something really, really good, what do we say? Well, what part of the day are you going to focus on? The Lord Jesus will be in a day of overwhelming need. But he cries to his Father, and his Father hears him, and his Father helps him, and therefore God puts the stamp on it of a day of salvation. Yes, it was a time when I was being overwhelmed, but in the end, it turns out to be a day of deliverance. And because God delivered Jesus there in his agonies in the garden and on the cross, because the Father raised him from the dead, because the Father delivered Jesus, therefore Jesus can deliver all of us. It is a day of salvation. And now fifthly, E, the resulting fivefold mission. The resulting fivefold mission from the promised help. And at 9:45 last night, this point had, this E had 2 points under it. And I changed it from twofold to threefold. A little bit later, I changed it from threefold to fourfold. And a little bit later, probably this morning, it got changed to fivefold. What is it? What is the mission? The resulting fivefold mission of the promised help. And we want to be in. And we want to be a missional church. And aren't we glad that we can find mission here in our statement? The covenantal mission given as a covenant to the people. This divinely initiated promise to save with life and death consequences if it should be broken. Isaiah 42. I want us just to think a minute here about this language of covenant and being given as a covenant. Turn back, Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am Jehovah, and that is my name. And my glory I will not give another, nor my praise to carved images. What does it mean for Jesus to be a covenant to the peoples? It means that he is given to the end that he would save them from their sin. Now, this whole language of covenant, Genesis 12 and verse 1 through 3, Abraham is promised that God is going to give him a land. And God is going to give him a people, a nation. And God is going to give him a blessing. And we find out before long that the earthly land promised to Abraham, he understands that he only gets the little grave burial plot, that God was really promising him the land of heaven. And there is, in the unfolding of the Bible, the understanding, it's not really a physical nation, those who've got Abrahamic DNA, but it's a spiritual nation, those who have got Abraham's faith. And the blessing that was to come was then a physical and a spiritual blessing. The nation that blesses you as a nation, I'll bless them. But the physical falls to the wayside, and now in the new covenant, what is highlighted is the spiritual blessing of union with Christ. Listen to Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, Abraham was told, as a part of his blessing, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. What does it mean for Jesus to be given as a covenant? Well, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says to his disciples, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you." What is God going to do with him? God has a covenant mission of salvation. Secondly, Romans 2 under this, the earth renovation mission, to restore the earth, to lift the earth. Well, surely you cannot believe that Isaiah is talking about an actual renovation of this universe. Doesn't that come much, much later? I know that Peter talks in his second epistle about a new heavens and a new earth. And Hebrews is also going to talk about a heavenly Jerusalem. But you can't read the New Testament back into this. Well, how about if I read Isaiah back into it? Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." When is Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 19, going to be fulfilled? Not till heaven. That's when there's no more weeping. That's when everything is full of rejoicing. That's when there's a new heaven and a new earth. You can read this on down and you'll find verse 25. "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." The new heavens, the new earth, there's this place there called my holy mountain. And anyone who is there, there's not going to be any hurt in it. Isaiah is already talking about the eternal state. So when God promises to his servant there in Isaiah 49 and verse 8 to restore the earth, this is what Isaiah means. Or if you turn to Isaiah 66 and verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me." This is not a temporary restoration. It remains before God. "So shall your descendants and your name remain." And it's all the picture here of longevity. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. What happens in this new heavens and the new earth? "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in a thanksgiving and the voice of melody." You see, we don't have to wait to get to Romans chapter 8 to hear what God is going to do in his renovation of the earth. But Romans 8 does talk about it. The creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All right, so there's the covenant mission. There as well as the earth renovation mission. What else is he going to help his servant to do? Well, there's the inheritance mission, to cause them to inherit the desolate places. And what's the first thing that comes to your mind if somebody told you that you're going to inherit the desolate places? You say, what? That's not much of an inheritance. And what does my brother get? And what does my sister get? I get the desolate places? But remember, the desolate places are going to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. The waste places, the desolate places, are going to be where God makes His wilderness like Eden and the desert like the garden of the Lord. Inheritance mission. So what are they going to get? Isaiah 54, stretch out your tent, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. It's all going to be renovated. 57:13. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. My holy mountain. Place where the temple is. Place where God dwells. If you get to heaven, what are you going to inherit? The place where God dwells. God's temple, which is all of heaven. What is Isaiah describing in Isaiah 60? Please turn there with me. Isaiah 60 and verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God, your glory. If I hadn't told you to turn to Isaiah 60, you might be thinking that I was reading from Revelation 21 or Revelation 22, right? Drop on down. The latter part of verse 19. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. Verse 20. An everlasting light. The days of your mourning, the days of your sadness shall be ended. Also all your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting. What land is this that they are inheriting? It's a place that has everlasting light. It's a place that does not need the sun, because God is its light. Isaiah 65 and verse 9, more of this inheritance. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it. And a couple of verses later, it is my holy mountain. My servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. Jesus said, in the last day, I'll be pronouncing judgment, and I'll say to those on the right hand of the king, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Quite an extensive ministry that God is promising to his discouraged servant. But now, fourthly, the conversion ministry. First of all, the releasing of prisoners. Listen, I'm going to be with you. My power is going to be with you, my servant, so that when you go, you're going to talk to the prisoners and you're simply going to say to them, go forth. It's almost like that's the end of the story. Who has the power to walk up to those who are enslaved to their sins, who are prisoners, who are in bondage to their sins, and say, go forward? It's as easy as Jesus saying to the dead man Lazarus in his tomb, Lazarus, come forth. But then notice what else Jehovah promises that his servant is going to be able to do as far as converting. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Now think about it. If you're encased in darkness, how are you going to show yourself? What do you need? You need light in order to see. You need light in order to show yourself. But if you had light, you wouldn't be in the darkness. Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God does it through his Son. Or 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there are all these various ministries. And then there was a fifth one we have to include. Yes, it's on into verse 9. It's at the end of verse 9 and the following verses. We'll just glance at it there at the latter part of verse 9. The shepherding ministry, the shepherding mission. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on the desolate heights. Now, once again, if you're a sheep and you're being promised food, and your shepherd says, well, you just eat the stuff that's right along the road. And the smart sheep is going to say, hey, buddy, that's what all the other sheep, and that's what everybody else was eating, right there along the road. Okay, well, you can have stuff out there on the desolate heights. Wait a minute, shepherd. I don't want that scrubby, non-grass stuff up there on the desolate heights. I want food. And what's the answer to this? God wants us to keep in mind that the desolate places are going to be turned like a wilderness into the garden of God, being turned into Eden. But here's this shepherding mission of Jesus Christ, who says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. There is this shepherding ministry and mission of Jesus, who takes an interest in his sheep, who calls them by name, and he also comes along and he says to his apostles, he says particularly to the apostle Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And the shepherding mission of Jesus Christ is such that Paul can say, being confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is something of what God is promising to do to his servant and for his servant who has prayed for it. There's this fivefold mission, covenantal, earth renovation, inheritance, conversion, and shepherding. And that brings us finally to Roman numeral 2, important lessons. Important lessons from God hearing and helping Christ. Lean on the success of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. We live in dark days. We live in dark, getting darker sort of days. Why bother with the gospel? Why bother with Harrison House? Why bother with Citygate? Why bother with Good Neighbor Day, the youth retreat, a Christmas concert? Why bother teaching men in the Philippines? Why bother trying to have every sermon in some way point to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's because of this wonderful fivefold mission that is promised, there it is. It's a good slip. I was going to say both. Prophesied and promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I'm going to do that, but I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I'm going to give you as a covenant to the people. Paul says in his preaching there in Acts 13, so the Lord commanded us, in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And the inspired commentary is, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What does that mean? God's got a plan. God works. He operates on the hearts and minds. Or in Acts chapter 18 and verse 6, we learn with the Apostle Paul that we ought to lean on the success of the eternal salvation found in Jesus Christ. Acts 18, verse 6, he's there at Corinth. He's had trouble at Thessalonica. He's had some mocking at Athens. He goes on to Corinth and there's trouble there. But when they had opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, the Jews, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Can you imagine how those Jews were fuming? We kick him out of the synagogue and he ends up preaching in the house right next to us. And people coming up to this, oh, that Jew turned Christian is preaching next door? I think I'll slip over there today. Didn't get much out of this synagogue today. They're bristling with their hatred. I got that. Coming out of the synagogue, going right over here. Going to hear that Paul preach. Listen what's going on. There's persecution, yes. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. What? Imagine the fury of the Jews. The guy, Justus, opens his house. Now the ruler of the synagogue has moved over there and his whole family has believed in the gospel with him. But the persecution must have been going on. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision saying, do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. That means something. God has a plan. God knows what he's doing. To the discouraged servant of the Lord who is crying to his God, saying, I feel as though it is in vain, and yet my work is with you, O God. It's the same message. Lean on the success of the eternal salvation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, B, appreciate the cost. Appreciate the cost of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. We're a little surprised. We're a little taken back, aren't we, by something of that language of Isaiah 49 and verse 4, the prayer of the servant of the Lord to Jehovah. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. We are taken back by the Lord Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, exemplifying true faith. And yet he says that he is so pained and he is so grieved that he is at the point of death in the Garden of Gethsemane. We may struggle with that. We need to appreciate the cost of eternal salvation. We struggle a little bit when we hear of Jesus that in his prayers, and we're glad that he prayed, we're glad that he supplicated, but this language of vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him points to the cost of our salvation. Jesus wasn't just a robot that walked through it. And so under inspiration, Peter speaks of the precious blood of Christ. God calls the blood of Jesus Christ precious. But what if you call it worthless? Oh, I am much too busy with myself to be bothered with Jesus and his precious blood. There is my image. There is my fun. There is my popularity. There is what I'm going to do in life. There is my writing of my own destiny. I am afraid at the end of the day, there just isn't any time for this Jesus and His precious blood thing. And I would not be surprised that someone in a self-consumed arrogance might actually say something like that. And if you think you might be that kind of person, I want you to consider saying just that in the face of God the Judge in the final judgment. Then He also will say to those on His left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You ought to fear what God is saying there. And when He adds that it was designed for the devil and his angels, it ought to cause you to doubly fear. Thirdly, see. Know the day. Know the day of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. In an acceptable time, I have heard you, Jehovah says to His servant. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. I have helped you get through Gethsemane. And by the power of the Spirit, I have raised you from the dead. Jesus Christ was heard and is helped in the garden. And because His day was the day of salvation, we live in a whole age of salvation. From the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ is the day or the age of salvation. And we ought to note our unique privilege as Gentiles living between these two comings of Christ. In the Old Testament, not very many Gentiles were converted. Yes, Rahab was, and Bathsheba was, and Naaman the Syrian was. But when we come to the New Testament, the New Covenant with Jesus Christ, it's the ingathering of the nations. The day of salvation. Preacher, you just told me the day is an age. It's from the first until the second coming of Christ. I don't need to believe in Jesus Christ. I can believe in Jesus later on, after I've had some fun. But here's the problem. There is this limitation to the age of salvation. You don't know when that age is going to end. Jesus Christ may return tomorrow. And that age greatly shrank. Or you may die this afternoon. And your day of salvation has greatly shrunk. Or there may come a point in your life where God the Holy Spirit responds to you in saying, enough rejections of Jesus. You don't want Christ, then don't have Him. I'm done inviting you. I will no longer contend with you. I am sealing you in your blind arrogance. You are now dead while you are alive, consigned to be miserable in your self-existence here and damned in eternity to come. Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter and will not be able. And why will they not be able? Because there's a coming point, and in everyone's life and existence, it's a different point. When the door of mercy is shut and sealed. And Jesus tells His hearers, this is what you're going to do. You'll knock, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And He will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. All you know is that today is the day that you have as a day of repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful promises, prophecies that are tucked away in the book of Isaiah. But even as we know this, we're a bit surprised to come and look at Isaiah 49, verse 8 and 9, and see all of the details that you promised your son. There is a sense of overwhelming need. And he prays, and you answer. You will make him, you will give him as a covenant. The earth will be restored. You will cause your people to inherit desolate places that have been renovated. You will say to prisoners, go forth. Those in darkness, show yourselves. And you will feed them along the way. You'll give them abundant food and you will bring them to heaven. Father, help us to be amazed at what you have tucked away in these couple of verses and help us to embrace from the heart what you're saying. Grant that all of us would be responding to your word saying, Amen. 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 It is true. We believe it from the heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.